It's good to see you here this morning. I know it's a difficult day, and last year around this time, oh no, in about a month from now, maybe 2 months, I canceled church for once throughout the year. This year I've decided no canceling. I'll let you guys decide what you're going to do. And so I can't handle the cancellation of church. It overwhelms me with a heavy burden. I didn't preach that day, or Dan didn't preach that day, or somebody didn't preach that day in this building. So you won't find that from me this next year coming up or in the winter season we're in. I'll leave it up to you. And you will not be judged if you stay home. We understand. So also keep in mind we have live streaming, which we are working on more and more and more to perfect. And it is there for you in case you have to stay home and you want to join with us in this time of worship. So, and you can find that on our website. If you have questions about that, you can also talk to Dan, how to log on to that through YouTube and the whole links that accompany that. So I hope you came this morning to learn something. I think every time we look into the Word of God, we should find something new we haven't discovered before. Although that runs risks of pushing the envelope into areas that we should not go, we nonetheless should learn something new. For the Word of God is deep, as our songs that we sang this morning. The mercy of God is deep, it's broad, it's wide, without limits, without shore. And so the Word of God, the counsel of Scripture that we receive from that omniscient mind, is deep. And so to ever get to the point where we think there's nothing else to learn is dangerous, as well as to push the envelope into new things is equally dangerous. So as we balance that out today, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, I think I have something to offer you to learn on today. We're going to take a little bit of adventure, a little bit of an adventure and a discovery into a very common text, Luke chapter 5. A common text that we read, we enjoy to read because it puts Peter at the forefront of the text, a man that I think we all can relate to very deeply on one level or another. He is a man exposed by Scripture on every level. There's no area or facet in his life that is not uncovered and shows that he is a sinner who is called to follow our Savior. Luke chapter 5, that is the general title that typically comes to this, is Peter's first call or something along those lines, or the call of the first disciples. I want to make it very clear that before we begin to read that this text is specifically about Peter. Yes, it does have some supporting actors in the text, but this is about Peter and Christ, a one-on-one encounter, a face-to-face experience where he sits at his feet and listens. If you'll follow with me as I read through the text, beginning in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, that is Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the Lake Gennesaret, also known as Lake of Galilee, Lake of Tiberias, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and and followed him. The title of today's message is Peter's Call to Discipleship, and we are focusing on Peter today. And we're focusing on the process that is taken throughout the harmony of the Gospels to bring Peter to this point where he leaves everything and follows Christ. It is important today that we understand Peter's call to discipleship is a three-part encounter, not a one. It's a three-part encounter process, and it's important you understand that so that you and I can be encouraged by God's unshakable purposes. That is, what God has purposed to do cannot be thwarted by any of you, by me, or by Peter himself. But he will accomplish all that he has purposed to do. Job 42 makes that abundantly clear in the Old Testament. And so what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at Peter's first encounter with Jesus. It's a pretty straightforward flow of the sermon. We're going to look at John chapter 1, 35 through 42 to get there. You could turn there. If you're taking notes, let me give you these other 2 points. We're going to look at Peter's second encounter with Jesus. That's going to be in Mark 1, 16 through 20. We'll back that up with Matthew a little bit too. And then we're going to look at Peter's third encounter with Jesus, and that is here in chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel. And this is an interesting approach to looking at Jesus, or looking at Peter. It's a challenging one, not to put it together, but it's a challenging one because most study guides that are out there, whether you use commentaries, whether you use the harmony of the Gospels, especially the harmony of the Gospels, most commentaries and most harmonies will fight or work very hard to put the Gospels together in a very tight, knit approach. And in doing so, they often miss the distinguishing differences between the Gospels in trying to get them to fit so tightly together. And so what I want to do a little bit today in our journey is I want to simply back up from how tightly we put the Gospels together. And I want the Gospels to speak for themselves with a little bit, with us backing off of our preconditions that we typically approach them with. So follow me through this journey as we go. John chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. I want to show you this amazing disciple, Peter, who is, if he was alive today, would say he is not amazing. And he's nothing more than another sinner like you and me. And I want to show you how encouraging it is to see the process he takes in coming to discipleship. It is John's gospel that uniquely records the earliest record of Jesus' encounter with Peter. It is nowhere else to be found in any of the harmonies, any of the gospels whatsoever. If you look with me very quickly through this text, we see that John the Baptist steps in verse 19 with his testimony of Jesus. Verse 29, is the section where he comes to point out the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And by the time we get to verse 35, we have a next day statement, which is very important to the flow of my sermon today, is this next day statement. Remember that Jesus was baptized by John. The Spirit of God descended upon Christ. It was John the Baptist who, when he saw that, knew that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John, the gospel writer, who is also the revelator and also writes our three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, tells us this nugget of gold that pops out in verse 35, that the next day, immediately after his baptism, the next day, John the Baptist is standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Who are those two disciples? Let's take a look here. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to him, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it is about the 10th hour. We know one of those two disciples, here it comes, one of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. We then, in verse 43, have the next day approach again by John, the gospel writer. And he tells how Jesus goes on to find Philip. And he says to him, "Follow me." But our approach here is very simple. We're looking at Peter. We're not getting caught up with Philip or Andrew, not even with Nathaniel. We're looking at Peter. And I want you to notice the first thing is in Peter's first encounter with Christ, there is not an official call. Did you see the words there? "Follow me," to Peter. Not there. And John is capturing this unique point for his own purposes in writing his gospel, and I don't want to steal away from John's purposes, but I do want to steal from John's text the details that we do find. This is an approach to Christ that Peter first has. He's summoned by his brother Andrew. The text is very clear. "We have found the Messiah." The text goes on to show in his talk with Philip and his call with Nathanael that he sees them right where they're at under the tree, Nathanael, and when he comes to Christ, he sees him right where he's at before he ever came. So there's enough evidence within this short amount of text to say this is an amazing individual. If you don't believe he's the Messiah yet, he's definitely an amazing individual. But Andrew's response is very unique. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. A few things I want to point out about Peter that distinguishes him from his brother Andrew is his brother Andrew first was a disciple of John. Was Peter a disciple of John? Is there anywhere you could think of where you can go and prove that Peter was a disciple of John? Answer, no. Andrew was a disciple of John. His brother was with John continually. So how does Andrew so quickly get to Messiah where it takes Peter some time to get to the Son of God statement? It's very simple. Andrew learned from John. John revealed the Old Testament to his disciples, the prophecies regarding the Messiah to come, and then when he pointed at him, they instantly knew that is the Messiah, that is the Son of God. Where Peter, on the other hand, where's Peter? He's out fishing. Who has to go get him? Andrew. And he has to say, "We found him, come and look." And that's the first time Peter runs into Jesus. What's amazing is that John's gospel does not record one major event that is very unique. He does not record the test or the temptation of Jesus Christ. If you want to look, you can. John chapter 2 goes right into the wedding of Canaan. John chapter 2 goes into Jesus cleansing the temple. John chapter 3, you must be born again. You look for it. You cannot find it. It's not there. John's gospel flows very differently than Luke, Mark, or Matthew. But what you got to walk away with today is Jesus and Peter start their encounter first off by him changing his name. First, he changes his name. He uses his brother Andrew as a forerunner to his brother Peter, just like John was a forerunner to Christ. God uses Andrew to convince his brother Peter. "We found him," and instantly his name is changed from Simon or Cephas, from Simon to Cephas. And it is Peter, later to be said, that upon this rock I will build this church. What does the name Peter mean? Rock, but what kind of rock? Little. Little rock. And so right off the bat, Jesus, in his first encounter with Peter, before he actually gives the summoning to "follow me and I will make you fishers of men," the first thing he does is he reduces him from Simon, from the name he was given, to Cephas. It's a first step of humility. It's a first step of bringing him to his knees. which we're going to see in Luke as we read. It is, you are little, but I will make you great. How do I know that? If you look, how do I know that John's working on that? If you look at the bottom here of John chapter 1, when Nathanael says to him in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things. You will do greater things. Much greater things are in store for you. Truly I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Much more do I have for you than you have ever to know for yourself. And it explodes from there. It's a crescendo. When is Nathanael going to see that, by the way? Does Nathanael get called into apostolic ministry? Do you know your 12 apostles well? Tell you what, let's take a moment here. Children probably got this down. Ready? Simon, Peter, Andrew's brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. Am I writing them going too fast? Matthew and Thomas. I'll show you where you can find these in a minute. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas son of James, Judas, the scary one, right? The Iscariot. Those are your 12. Nathanael, by the way, is not in that mix. And I'm getting a little bit on the rabbit trail here, but the point I'm trying to make is if Nathanael was told, you will do and you will see and you will witness greater things than these, far more will the apostles as they come into a closer inner circle. So what has to be done for a person like Peter, who is going to witness the height and the pinnacle of the glory of Christ here on earth and not at the cross, because he's not there, but at the mountain where he is transfigured? What's required for an individual like that to be brought low to his knees? So the first thing he does is renames him, Little Pebble, I'll do much with you. Little Pebble. This is still not a call to discipleship. And the second encounter comes in Mark chapter 1, 16 through 20. Let's look there together. Mark chapter 1, 16 through 20. A lot of the harmony writers, those who try to put the Gospels together in very tight-knit formation, which there are times you should do that, they are going to try to overlap these texts with Luke 5, Mark and his first call here in chapter 1, verse 16. They're going to try to overlap these because they're very similar. But I want you to pay attention to the detail that both Mark and Matthew gives us that is separate and distinguishing from Luke in his text. Let's look at this. First thing I want you to note with me. Ready? Look in your Bible, chapter 1, verse 12. What is happening right there? That is the testing of Christ in the wilderness. Let's stop and think about the process that's unfolding here. Where did John first introduce us to Peter? Before or after that event? Before that event. John chapter 1 is before the testing of Christ in the wilderness. How do I know that? Because what first happens to Christ before he goes and is tested in the wilderness? He is, verse 9, baptized by John the Baptist. I'm trying to keep these puzzle pieces together for you, okay? So he's baptized by John the Baptist, but what does the Gospel of John tell us happened immediately after the next day of his baptism? The next day is when he runs into Peter. So you have to keep these events separated. Keep in mind, the first encounter happened before the testing of Christ. Now we're at the second encounter, which comes after the testing of Christ. The harmony of the Gospels in this area agrees very well. Matthew will agree with Mark on this area, in this area. So we have in the second encounter, which comes after the testing of Christ, Jesus meeting with Peter on the seashore of Galilee. Look at verse 16 with me. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boats, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and followed him. Now, a few questions we have to answer here. Why is it that he's calling Peter, interacting with him with a second encounter? What happened between the first one and the second one? The testing of Christ in the wilderness. How long was Christ in the wilderness? 40 days and 40 nights. Now, there is a little bit of speculation, very slight, we have to do here, but not much, because there's some things we have to note about Peter and his life. Peter is a Jew, right? We all agree. He's a Jew. He's a blue-collar Jew, hard-working fisherman. But what's typical of Jews that we know much about in the Old Testament? They are, regarding their necks, stiff as a, you name the stiffest board you can think of. And their necks are stiffer than that board. A board can be broken, but the necks of the Jews, impossible. Peter is a stiff-necked Jew. And we see that again and again in the Gospels with his pride, how it rises up and he rebukes Christ and then is rebuked by Christ and called even a worker of Satan that is hindering the effects of Christ's work on the cross and the goal he has. But because I know he's a stiff-necked Jew, I go back to the history of the Jews and I remember Moses in the wilderness. I remember Moses with the Jews on Mount Sinai when he went up to receive the Ten Commandments and the law from God as God engraved it on the tablets himself with his own finger. And it wasn't very long that when Moses was on the mountain, the Jews were worshiping their false idols. It wasn't very long that Moses was on the mountain. You can go look for it yourself in Exodus. It wasn't very long he was on the mountain with God where the Jews said he is gone. We'll probably never see him again. And let us turn to worship our God. With a 40-day experience of Jesus in the wilderness, what can you assume very clearly about John, about James, about those who had an early encounter prior to the temptation, prior to the testing of Christ? They went back to their boats, their old ways. They went back to their old ways. And so Jesus, once again, after his victory over the devil in the wilderness, Jesus once again, like Moses, comes down and brings the people he wants to use for his ministry back to a place they need to be. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, verse 16, verse 17. What were they doing, by the way? They were casting a net into the sea. This is a very interesting statement because it's not the same as John's. It's very different. They're casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me. This is the initial call. Follow me. I will make you fishermen. Follow me. I will make you a disciple. Follow me and learn of me. This is the call to discipleship. The word disciple, which is mathetes, is nothing more than come and learn. Come and follow me. Come and learn of me. It is during this time of Christ's ministry that his discipleship body of people explodes into the thousands. You've got to keep that in mind. Who are called to follow him? Not just Peter, not just James and John, not just the 12 apostles, but thousands who hear the call, the general call, follow me. And thousands follow Christ, and thousands throng at his feet. Who is Peter among the thousands? Think of yourself as Peter for a moment. Who is Peter among the thousands? Nothing but a little pebble. Do you think the thousands of people there following after Christ consider Peter to be someone great at that time? No. Someone special? No. And with the soon with the early encounter in Christ's ministry and the general call to discipleship that goes out to all, do you think the thousands are going to make way for Peter to get to his Messiah? No. In fact, the thousands push and prod and overcome the weak little disciple and his weak little men. And before long, he's in a sea of people. That's what it would have been like. He's fishing. He's casting his nets. There's nothing in Mark's text that says they were struggling to catch a fish that day. Nothing. If you look down at James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boats, what were they doing? Mending their nets. This does not accord with Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel's account is far different than Mark's account right here. And I'll show you a little detail that goes even further if you'll take it over to Matthew's gospel with me. Notice in Matthew's gospel, he lines up well with Mark's gospel. Matthew chapter 5, or at the end of chapter 4, I'm sorry. Matthew 4, 18 is where we'll be. But if you notice at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we have the temptation or the testing of Christ. So this is very well the second encounter Peter has with Christ, like we see in Mark. But I want you to see that there's some differences, once again, with Peter, and then we're going to look at another timeline aspect that shows that this is a second, not a same account as what Luke has. I said Peter, didn't I? I'm talking about Luke, sorry. Let's read this, follow along as I read this. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. This accords well with Mark's gospel, by the way. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. What were they doing? They were casting the net in the sea. Were they catching fish? It's well assumed that they were catching fish. There's nothing in here saying they were not catching fish. Keep those things in mind. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Good account. Accords well with Mark. But what Mark does show us that is very interesting, if you turn back to Mark one more time with me, is after he calls the disciples in Mark's gospel, what follows immediately in the flow of the narrative. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered a synagogue where he encounters the demon-possessed man who, I take a edgy approach on this, I say is the rabbi. But nonetheless, whether you agree or disagree on that, the point is, he encounters the demon-possessed man at this time. Luke's gospel places the third call or the third encounter with Peter after this event. That's what gives you your chronological approach to this. So once again, the questions we have is why? Why do we have a three-step process that's revealed through the gospels? And in this situation where Peter walks away from it with James and John, and he follows Christ, and they follow Christ. Once again, why did they seem, if you follow my teaching, follow what I'm saying, why did they go back to their boats a third time? It's very simple. Look at verse 23 in Matthew chapter 4. And he went throughout in all Galilee, chapter 4, verse 23, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. You want to talk about a crowd? We obviously have seen how Jesus fed many by multiplying the bread and the loaves. And some of those accounts, 5,000 men, not including women and children, were recorded. In this situation, when you look at the expanse of the territory that is being covered, Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, and from beyond the Jordan, which is getting, the statement beyond the Jordan is, those of the east are now coming to hear and receive what Jesus says. The amount of people you're talking about in this crowd that Matthew's recording is so numerous that it's easy for the disciples in their first early calls to get pushed out. Have you ever been in a church where the church crowd is so large, the congregation's so big, you can't get to the pastor? I know Julie hasn't. Julie, this is her first church. I have. I've been in Southern California and Dallas, Texas, and a lot of other places throughout the country where churches are so huge, you just can't get to the pastor, and you really want to. You really want to get to know the individual. You want to press in and ask questions. You want them, you have questions about the teaching for the day, not necessarily wanting to challenge, but maybe find out more information so you can go home and study and do your own work. And yet when you go to that individual, when you seek that person out, you find you have a wall of people surrounding him, surrounding him. We don't have hers in pastors. I was thinking my wife actually is what hit me. Same thing with pastors' wives. But you see them surrounding them and you just can't get in. You stand off quietly, hoping that maybe an opportunity to go through the crowd might happen. And they don't, because what happens typically to a pastor with a following of that size? After he is ready to say goodbye, he conveniently always places himself right next to a door where he just steps back, closes the doors, and exits stage, right? And he's off. And you're left there going, oh. Now, once again, this is not recorded, so I want to be very careful here. But I do want to capture the essence of what Peter and those apostles in their discipleship call would have faced, and the reality of the hardships of following Christ that were upon them. And the greatest one of all was overcoming the crowd. That is by far the greatest thing he had to overcome. The third encounter goes back to Luke, and that's where I want to spend most of our time today. I want to show you some timelines real fast. Number one, the call to discipleship comes after the test in the wilderness. And the call to discipleship comes after he casts out the demon in the synagogue. This can rightly be labeled as a third approach, a third encounter, a third visitation of Christ to Peter. Luke starts it off, and the ESV translates it on one occasion. A better translation is, it came about. A better translation is, then, and whatever you want to put in there, as far as then, while the crowd was pressing. It's an immediate movement forward in the text that comes after Jesus makes the statement that he must go and preach in all of Judea and the synagogues elsewhere. It is not on one occasion, and a random grabbing of an event, like some may say. Luke is very clear in this, that he's moving the timeline forward from the time he says that Jesus went into the desolate place in the previous text, burning in verse 42. He spent time praying, the people had sought him out, and he reveals to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns as well. I must depart from this place. Now the crowds are finding it's not as convenient follow Jesus because they have to follow him wherever he may go. It is Luke who says on one occasion in the ESV, but better translated, then it came about, being a logical movement in the text forward in the timeline we're looking at. Look at what he first notes. What came about, Luke? The first thing he notes is, let me tell you, while the crowd was pressing in on him. We just got done talking about this crowd. You know what another way you could translate this in very literal terms? While the crowd was laying on him, the pressing in on Christ was so great. The pushing and the shoving and the get to the Messiah. Let me touch him. Let me get to the one who heals everybody. Let me get to the one, get out of my way. And the pressure, the people and the pressure that was bearing down on the Christ, so great it could, laying on him is the idea. A dog pile standing up. Let me put it that way. You ever been in a dog pile? If you're a boy, I don't know, little boys these days don't do dog piles anymore. But if you're a little boy and you've done a dog pile and you're on the bottom, you know how dangerous it is. While all the other boys are just jumping on top of it, the pile of 50 bodies and one guy, ding, ding, I'm king of the hill, you know, and you're squeezing the breath out of you. This is the closest thing to a dog pile you can get, standing up. The pressure's so great that where does Jesus find himself backed into? A lake. Of course, we know the purposes of God and the plans of God are not happenstance. He's there by the lake. He's pressed hard. And Jesus, by the events that God has purposed, is forced into boats in order to continue his teaching. Is that said anywhere else in those other accounts we have seen so far? The answer is no. He saw two boats by the lake. Remember, where was Peter the second time? In his boat. Where is he this time? Washing their nets. That's not in the boat. That's on the shore. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And remember with me, because you're going to miss it if you don't capture this. Remember the heart of Peter. We know from the account of the Gospels repeatedly, you can investigate it yourself. We don't have time for it today. But remember Peter. Remember John. Where did they want to be most when they, in the life of Christ, where did they want to be the most? Next to him, at his feet, reclining at the table, hearing his words softly spoken into their ear, one on one. Had the crowds afforded Peter a one on one with Christ at this time? No. Had the crowds given Peter much time when he was in his household with his mother-in-law sick? Remember? You guys remember what we've covered so far? He's in that house with Peter. The mother-in-law is sick. He goes and rebukes the fever. She immediately gets up, serves the family, serves the crowd, serves who's there. And it's not long before Peter's home is invaded by throngs of people, pushing Christ out, pushing Peter out. And where you find him next? In the wilderness after that event, getting alone by himself. Here, Peter's heart longs to be at the feet of Christ, longs to be separated from the crowds, longs to be just with his master. And his master satisfies that deep craving. A deep longing by picking his boat and asking him, row me out. And he sat down and taught the people. Who's sitting right there with him? Peter. The people are on the shore. The masses have filled the Galilee shore. You can't see beyond the horizon. There's just so many of them, just people's heads everywhere. And it's Peter just sitting there, staring at Christ, hanging on every word. Looking at everything he's said. And as he had finished, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took absolutely nothing. Of course you haven't taken anything, Peter. You're where you're not supposed to be. You should know that by now. But what's Peter do? He says, at your word, I will put down my net. And he does it. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. And their nets were breaking. Like I said, it's a good thing they mended them sometime before. They wouldn't have been able to handle this. But with a miraculous event of such huge proportion, do you think the other gospel writers would have missed that detail? Just use common sense for a moment. Do you think the gospel writers, Mark, Matthew, and John, would have missed that detail if he was talking about the same event, if they were talking about the same event? They would not have missed that detail. Luke captures it as a standout detail from all the others. Luke separates it out so that you know from his account there is something with Peter that has to be done repeatedly in his life with Christ, and it's going to show up again. They let down the nets, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners. Who are their partners? Thank you. James and John are the only partners in this picture. So who helped him recover these fish? James and John, but who helped him recover it right there in the boat? It was him and Jesus fishing together. He had to signal to their partners. Where are the partners when Jesus shows up on the shore in this text? They're on the shore. Everyone's on the shore, mending their nets. Signal to their partners, come on out here. We got to get this going. Come on. In the other boat to come and help them. Remember in the second encounter, it is James and John who are in the boats who are called and then leave them. In this third encounter, it is Peter, James, and John who are on the shore. Jesus says to Simon, get in the boat with me and let's go. They fish, and he calls his partners out to help. Very different details. Let's go one step further here. And they came and filled both boats, two boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a man of sinfulness, or I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Another way you can read that is, get away from me. Remove your presence from me. You can even say it as a loud exclamation, which I won't do, so I don't scare little Ginger. Why would Peter say that at that point, at that time? He sees the deity of Christ. Yeah, I think he sees some there. I don't think he sees it all. But you know what Peter sees in full bloom? He sees himself for the first time in the first statement. How long did it take to get to that point? It took a while. This should have happened right away. Simon, your new name is Cephas, you little rock. I'll make you great. Didn't happen then. Should have happened when the second call went out, follow me, and they immediately left and they returned to their boats. But Peter is a notorious apostle for doing what in threes? Humbling experiences. And Luke and the gospel writers are going to repeat this again. He is brought to total humility. He makes the confession that Jesus has been waiting for. Depart from me. I'm not worthy of you. I'm a sinner. What's Jesus want Peter to do more than anything else in the world? One thing, only one thing. He wants Peter to repent. He wants Peter to repent. This is step one in his repentance process. In this third encounter, the confession that should be rightfully said, I am a sinful, sinful, sinful man, O Lord. I am sinning even in your very presence, in your very sight. The attitude I had by your word, I'll let this down. It should have been, you got it. It was hesitancy. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. It's unlike any other thing at any other time in the history of that sea that they had seen or witnessed. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, the statement here that Luke makes, I want to pause right there, is different from the statement that Mark and Matthew makes. From now on, you will be fisher of men. He notes it with time. From this point forward, no excuses will be given on this issue. There will be no return to this work. Peter, don't be afraid. Walk with me. From now on, move forward. Let's move forward together. You would be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to the land, different from the other two accounts, when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. You know what we capture from this three-encounter approach is pretty amazing. The first and foremost thing we capture is God's unchangeable purposes that I mentioned before. Why is this here? Why does Luke note it and put it in a time reference completely different than the rest so that you know the tremendous failure of Peter on his part to do the simple thing Christ had called him to do? Humble yourself and follow me. And what it took for a man like Peter to be humbled by the Lord. What did the Lord have to overwhelm him with? Grace. Grace and rich blessings. You know, all too often we think that the Lord will starve out the sinners who don't come to him, and quite the opposite occurs. And you've seen it. And the psalmist, Asaph, writes it, right? The psalmist writes, how is it that they continue to just blossom like the flowers of the field with riches and beauty, and we, the righteous, suffer? Right? The purposes of God cannot be thwarted. Peter's humility must be demonstrated. His brokenness must be seen. And ultimately, why? For you and for me. Have you ever thought you've missed God's call in your life? Have you ever thought for a moment you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, with the wrong job, with the wrong house, with the wrong... Why did I move here? Why did I go there? I failed tremendously at my decisions to do what I've done, you know, or in pursuits or whatever it may be. Why are you here right now? You ever thought about you've missed the boat? Guess what? This text shows you don't miss the boat. Peter didn't miss the boat, even though he went back time and time again. Christ is faithful to accomplish what? All the plans God has prepared for you before the time of earth and heaven ever began. So guess what he's going to do every single time? He's going to go after you every single time. Augustine, the great theologian, called Jesus the Hound of Peter knew it best that day. Real quickly, a couple more things to be looking out for as we go forward in the gospel, is where else does Peter work on threes like that? What's he going to do next? That repeats himself three times. The denial of Christ. And then where else after that does Peter once again go through a three-step process? John 21, when he did what? After the resurrection of Christ, he went back to his boat again. It's astounding, but it's Christ who's there on the shore that day saying, do you love me, Peter, more than these what? Fish. Do you love me more than these? Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. What should our prayer be as we walk away from a text like this today? Lord, may your purposes and your plans stand in my life. Lord, may you be faithful as you were to Peter and the disciples before their apostolic call or appointment. May you be faithful to shepherd me so one-on-one like you did Peter to ensure that I continue, because my faithlessness will keep me from that. And then lastly, Lord, will you prove out the love in my heart and expel from me every idol or every entanglement of the flesh that keeps me from serving you so that I don't have to repeat the very same thing Peter went through? That's what you get from a text like that and from an understanding like that. Lord, may you be glorified and I be quickly humbled. Make me just a little rock in your kingdom. I hope that's your prayer today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. I hate to say it, but all too often we say those words with such shallow meaning. Shallow depth. Father, I pray that you prove out your love in us, that you have placed in us, that you would take us to new depths of knowing the riches of your love and new heights and knowing the glory of your love and a new breadth, a new expanse of knowing how far your love reaches out to this world. Father, we pray that you would shower us with your blessings, as you showered Peter, for the purpose of bringing us to great humility. That you would overwhelm us and devastate our prideful souls with the willingness to bless us with so much. And help us to see that we are so little. Father, I pray that in all of these things, we fall on our knees in your very presence, in the very quiet places of our home, in the very nearness we have with you as Peter had in that boat. And we are not withheld to make the confession we are sinners. Speak to us so softly, Lord. Speak to us so tenderly. Speak to us so clearly as you spoke to Peter through your word and by your spirit that we are not to be afraid. That you have come that the purposes of God may be fulfilled. And may we follow you with deep integrity, all truth and love. We love you, Lord. In your precious name we pray.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.